Our subject today is a question. Is the Church of Rome a Christian church? Many today do not give any consideration to that question because they live assuming that that church, the Roman Catholic Church, is just another branch of Christianity. They live with that assumption and they never think to question it. They never think to ask the question that we will be asking this morning. Is the Church of Rome, in fact, a Christian church? We need to understand at the very outset that the child of God should never, in any circumstances, under any condition, make assumptions about spiritual matters. We should never merely assume that something is right without careful examination. In 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 1, the Apostle John impresses this truth upon those to whom he was writing. He says there in 1 John 4 verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." You will observe, I think, with interest, the very first word that John uses as he brings this challenge to these believers. He addresses them as his beloved. As those who are beloved not only by the apostle, but beloved of God. It is an indication of God's love to his people that he exhorts and commands them to examine spiritual things. Try or test the spirits, whether they are of God. Today, many have a simple rule that they live by, and I'm speaking now of Christians. In ignorance, I have to say it, in disobedience to God's word and in great folly, they live by a rule that may well be summarized like this, that if it sounds spiritual at all, then it must be all right. But John is speaking here of spiritual matters. And he would have us to recognize that in the realm of spiritual matters, there are things that are of God, but there are equally many false prophets, many things that are not of God. It may sound spiritual in this day of reliance upon feelings. It may even feel spiritual to some. But John says, don't go by feelings. Don't go by appearances. Don't make presumptions. Examine these things in the light of God's word. Now, this being the case, our question today is a valid one. It might be one that perhaps you as an individual have never really sat down and thought about. It never entered your mind to think about such a thing. Maybe you made the assumption, well, it's just another branch of Christianity with a few little differences here and there, but well, in the main, it's just another Christian church. But in the light of 1 John 4 and 1 and many other similar portions in Scripture, we must sit down and ask the question, is the Church of Rome a Christian church? To arrive at the answer to that question, we have only one objective standard that we can make reference to. It will come as no surprise to you when I say that we must turn to the Word of God. There is no other objective standard of truth to measure these things by. Our attitude must be, what saith the Scriptures? It's not a matter of personal prejudice or of denominational prejudice. It's easy to hold an opinion or a position, even in doctrinal things, that is simply based on personal prejudice or that is based on denominational prejudices. But the opinions of men are utterly without merit before God if they are not based on the written word of truth. We must get to the truth, especially in matters like this. We must get to the truth by getting to the mind of God, which is revealed infallibly in His written word. Having determined what the Bible teaches, we will then be faced with a challenge. What are we going to do about it? Because you see, what this book teaches and what I trust we will discover today in answer to this question will face us with a challenge. And as we come to our conclusion today, there will be a challenge. I trust that the Lord will give us grace to face up to what His Word teaches and then to act in obedience to the teaching of His Word. In order to begin to find an answer to our question, is the Church of Rome a Christian church? We need to consider, first of all, a biblical picture of a Christian church. And for that reason, we have read Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Here we have a simple snapshot of a Christian church. You will observe that both terms are to be found in this portion. It's evident that we're dealing with a church. It's the church in Antioch. We're dealing with those who are described in the verse 26 as Christians. Now, one of the senses in which the word church is used in Scripture, and there are a number of senses in which it is used, but one of the ways in which it is used is to refer to the visible public assembly of God's people upon the earth, either generally thinking of all of God's people as they meet together for public worship, or locally, as we think of a local congregation in a visible fashion like this today, coming together in profession of Christ and in the worship of God. That's the visible church. We ask ourselves the question, does the Church of Rome belong to that category? Does it as an organization or those congregations that make up that organization in a local sense, do those who come together under the auspices of the Church of Rome constitute an assembly of God's people? Are they among the saints of God? Is that organization, that denomination, that church, one that fits in with the description of a Christian church in the Word of God? Here we have an assembly of God's people in Acts chapter 11, described as a church and also described as an assembly of Christians. As we think of what it means, or what the phrase Christian church means, I want us to think of the simple fact that the term Christian is one which God bestows upon men. I know today that it is common to use that word Christian in a variety of different senses. We speak of Christian countries. Our country comes under the description of being a Christian country. The term has been widened and stretched to include many that God never intended to include in that term. You will find in the verse 26 this little statement that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. In the word that is translated called there is the very clear truth taught that these men and these women in Antioch were named or termed Christians at the command of God. It wasn't their enemies that named them Christians. It was the Lord. There is a very specific word that is used here, translated, as I've said, by the English word called in verse 26. But let me show you some other references where that word appears. Look in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 2 and the verse 26. Speaking of old Simeon as he comes into the temple at that moment, led by the Spirit of God to meet with Christ. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. Now there is a direct communication from God to that old man. Here it is put in verse 26, as it was revealed unto him. But it's the same word that appears in Acts 11 and 26. The idea is that it was revealed to those men and women in Antioch that this was the mind of God, that they be identified by this name Christian. Often you will find it translated with the idea of being warned of God. That's so with the wise men. You remember how it said of them, they were warned of God to go back to their home country by another way. God appeared to them. He taught them directly and personally and showed them in that article from heaven, this is the will of God. In Acts chapter 10, and it's the verse 22, we have the incident of Peter being sent to Cornelius. And in verse 22, the report is given of why Cornelius has sent for Peter. They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. When Acts 11:26 speaks then about these men and women that constituted that little assembly in the city of Antioch, that little church, when they are described as Christian, they are bearing a name or a title that God has given to them, that He has stamped upon them. It is an identifying mark that they bear because God has shown them, this is the title that you're to carry. This is how you are to be identified. The name Christian then is a term which God revealed and which men are to use only as they fit into God's definition of that term. There are many who call themselves Christians, but they don't fit in with the definition that God has given in His Word. The lesson that we need to learn from this particular statement in Acts 11 and 26 is that this term Christian is one which must only be used where God's criteria are met. In other words, it must only be used where an individual or an organization or a group of individuals line up with the teaching of God's Word. They were called Christians in Antioch by the command of God. He called them Christians. We dare not term anything Christian unless it has the stamp of God's approval upon it. So as we look at this little picture of a Christian church, we see a church that has the stamp of divine approval upon it. It is in line with the will of God. It is in line with the Word of God. And therefore the Lord calls that church Christian. Oh, we dare not apply that term to anyone or any organization that God does not apply it to. The term Christian is used of this congregation, this church in the city of Antioch. And it's interesting, just as we look at this little snapshot of the congregation, to see that it is a church where the Word of God was preached and believed. That is the one prominent thing, I think, that comes to the fore as we read through these verses about this church in Antioch. It is called a Christian church because there the Word of God was preached and there the Word of God was believed in its fullness. If you go back to the verse 19, you find a reference there to the commencement of that Christian church. There were a number of believers who had been in Jerusalem because of the persecution were scattered. Some of them were Gentiles and so had a burden for their own nations and their own people. But for a period of time, Their message was restricted to the Jews. But look at what it says there in verse 19. They came to Antioch preaching the word. Preaching the word. It is very striking just to observe that at the very outset of this congregation's history, it is the preaching of the word of God that is prominent. That is what brought this congregation into existence. That is what brought them to the point where they had the approval of God and where they were termed Christian. It was because of the preaching of the word. Now it becomes evident the message that was preached as they opened the word of God. What did they preach? What does the word declare? In the verse 20, you have a parallel statement. They spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. To preach the word is to preach the Lord Jesus. To preach the Lord Jesus is to preach the word. Where you have an attempt to preach the word of God without preaching Christ, well, there you have failure. There you have error. Because if you're going to preach the word, you must preach Christ. And if you're going to preach Christ, then you must preach this word. Because there's no other revelation of Christ. There's no other revelation of God but that which is bound up in the written word of God and the person of his Son. The Lord is set before us here as being the preeminent focus of this church. As he is revealed in the word, they preached the word, they preached the Lord Jesus. Then look at the verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. Verse 23, the exhortation of Barnabas to this congregation was that they with purpose of heart would cleave unto the Lord. Verse 24, much people was added unto the Lord. The Savior is prominent in this Christian church, and he is prominent in this Christian church as the word of God is preached and taught. If you look at the verse 26 where Paul arrives and together with Barnabas, for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. What did Paul teach? That's why we read over in Acts chapter 26 where he makes that remarkable statement in the verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. What did Paul preach? Only, always, all of the Bible. That's what he preached. And as he met with those folks in Antioch and taught them, this is what he taught. You'll see the similarity in Acts 26, 22, 23 to what we've already read here. He preached what the prophets had said. Well, what did they say? They said Christ would come. He would die for sin. He would rise again in evidence of his finished and completed work. That's what he preached. He preached the word of God in its written form, and from that written book he preached the Christ of God who had come to seek and to save. Here's a Christian church then. It's a church where the word of God is prominent and where the message that is preached is the message of Christ crucified. If you look at the verse 21, you'll find something else about these folks that made up this Christian church in Antioch. A great number of them believed. They were believers. Then you have in the verse 26 the statement that the disciples were called Christians. Here are two other terms then. Believers, disciples. That indicate to us that this Christian church was composed of those whose attitude to the Word of God was that of faith and the attitude of a disciple. Here is a Christian church then. Now there are many other things and theological definitions and theological terminology that we could pursue and look at. But we're trying to keep this as simple as possible. Here is a Christian church. What is that Christian church marked by? The preaching of all of the Word of God and only the Word of God, as Paul said. No other things but that which Moses and the prophets did say should come. It's marked then by the preaching of the Word of God. Preaching of Christ, crucified but living, having provided a perfect and a finished salvation. And the Christian church is marked, made up of those who believe the Word of God and who follow the teaching of Christ in that Word. That's what the word disciple means. You know that. You know that it means a follower. You know that it means a pupil, a learner, one who sits at the feet of the Master and learns of Him. That was the attitude that prevailed in that Christian church in Antioch. The word that was preached was received by faith, believed, embraced, and obeyed. I suggest to you that those are the things that qualified that congregation to be described here as a church, a Christian church. That's a very simple, elementary, biblical picture of a Christian church. But then we ask the question, in the second place, how does the Church of Rome compare with this biblical model of a Christian church? If the church in Antioch bore the stamp of God's approval, and He said, this is a Christian church, the very first time the terminology had been used, this is a church that is Christian. Well, how does the Church of Rome compare? We have to say that as an organization, the Church of Rome is seen to be in stark and absolute contrast to the model that is set before us here. Now, as I've said, we're dealing with things on a very ordinary, elementary level. We're dealing with a simple little picture that is set before us here and measuring that with what we know or what we can discover of the Roman Catholic Church. I say that the Church of Rome is in absolute contrast to this model for a number of reasons. First, because of Rome's attitude to the Bible. Now we have seen something of the attitude of these men and women in Antioch to the Word of God. And you will find a great contrast between that attitude, the Christian attitude, and the attitude to the Bible that is found in the Roman Catholic Church. The written Word of God has long been hated by popery. It has long been hated by the Church of Rome. As far back as 1229, even long before Luther's time, almost 300 years prior to Luther's arrival on the scene of time, in 1229, the Bible was placed on the index of forbidden books by the Church of Rome. That was a list of literature that was banned, prohibited, upon pain of excommunication by the Roman Catholic Church. There was a number of books that were placed upon that list, and if you were found to have one of those books, then you were excommunicated. And essentially in those days, and very often, that meant a sentence of death. The Bible was placed on that list. Now that list is still in force today. Now it has been modified a little bit. It has been pushed into the background a little bit. There's no longer the sentence of excommunication so much carried out anymore, but the list is still there. And it may surprise you to know that the Bible you have in your hand is still on that list. It's still on that list. It's still on that list. A prohibited book. The Church of Rome has still on that index of forbidden books copies of the original text of Scripture. In other words, that it is contrary to the teaching of the Church of Rome for you or for me to have, for study purposes, a copy of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, a copy of the Greek text of the New Testament. That's a banned book as far as the Church of Rome is concerned. It also, that list also, even in its modified form, bans any English translation of the Bible or any other language translation of the Bible that is not carried out by Roman Catholics, or that does not have the imprimatur of the Roman Catholic Church. And over again you will find this throughout Rome's attitude to the Bible, that anything that does not have the stamp of her approval and her authority is banned. Many Christians have a library of commentaries that help them to understand the Word of God. I have a little library at home, most ministers do. Commentators, old godly men, many of the Puritans, many of men that God has used down through time to preach on the Word of God, to write, to explain, to expound the Word of God. All of those books are banned by that index of forbidden books. The Church of Rome's official position is that those books are heresy. They are not to be possessed. None of her people are allowed to possess those books. There is no Roman Catholic allowed to possess a commentary that would help enlighten them in the Word of God, unless that commentary has the stamp of some bishop or some pope on it. History, of course, proves Rome's undying hatred of the Bible, especially the Bible in the language of the people, in the vernacular tongue of the people. We go back to the 1300s. John Wycliffe, sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation, since he produced the first English translation of the Word of God, translating it from the Latin into the English of the day. His Bible was condemned. Possession of it meant an instant sentence of death. His followers were burned. They dug up old Wycliffe's bones after he was dead and burned them because they couldn't get at him. They burned his bones. Such was their hatred of the work that he had done in the production of a Bible that people could understand. William Tyndale, producing the New Testament in 1525. Every copy of that book that the Church of Rome could get its hands on, they burned. Every possessor of that book that they could get their hands on, they hounded and persecuted, and ultimately in 1536 burned old Tyndale at the stake too. Why? What was his crime? Because he loved the Bible and he wanted to get the Bible into the language of the people. But the Church of Rome hated that thought, hated that book, and were prepared to murder the multitudes of the servants of God who lived and died to give us the Bible. History proves the Church of Rome's hatred of the Word of God. Now today, in some sense, things might have changed a little bit, in that you will perhaps find some copy of the Scriptures here or there. You'll find passages from the Word of God used in Roman Catholic services, in their Mass books, even in their Mass and some of their prayers. You'll find quotations from the Word of God. And yet, even though that may be the case, yet the contents of the Bible is still locked up by the Church of Rome. And I say that for this reason, because of Rome's attitude to the teachings of the Bible, not just to the book itself, but to what the book actually teaches. The Church of Rome, you see, takes to itself the role of the sole infallible interpreter of the Bible. You are not allowed, according to the Church of Rome, to take your Bible and read it and understand it in its own light. You are only allowed to read the Bible so long as you submit yourself and submit this book to the teachings of the Church. I'm going to read to you from the Roman Catholic Catechism, one of the official documents of the Church that sets out in clear written form the teachings of that Church. Let me read you some of the things that it says about reading the Bible. And I quote, The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. Paragraph 100 of the Roman Catholic Catechism. Nobody else has the right to interpret the Word of God but the Pope and the bishops who are in communion with him. According to the Church of Rome, I have no right to open the Word of God either as an individual or as a preacher of the Word. I have no right to determine what this book actually means. I must submit to what the Pope says it teaches. And in that sense, don't you see that the Church locks up the Bible? Oh, it can hand you a copy of the Scriptures and say, read it, but when you read it, be sure you submit to what the Pope says it teaches. You're not allowed to think for yourself. You're not allowed to examine Scripture with Scripture and to determine what the Book of God says. You must bow to the Pope's view of what it teaches. In that same catechism, in paragraph 82, let me read you this statement. The Church, and of course by that she means herself, the Church of Rome, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Did you get what was said? The Church of Rome says we can know truth, but not from the Bible only. But we set up as being equal to the Bible church tradition. What the popes have said back through time, what the so-called church fathers have said, we have to take that as being equal to, of equal authority, with the Word of God. In reality, of course, it works very differently. Somewhat piously, they will say, oh, we submit to the Word of God, but we set up tradition as being equal to the Word of God. But when you get down to it, what actually happens is that tradition and church dogma take a higher place than the Word of God, and the Word of God is bent and perverted and twisted and brought into line with what the Church teaches, with what the Church of Rome teaches. Let me read you again from this catechism in the paragraph 113. Here there is a statement, a quotation from the Second Vatican Council. Read the Scripture within the living tradition of the whole Church. According to a saying of the Fathers, sacred Scripture is written principally. Now notice that word. It's written principally in the Church's heart rather than in documents and records. For the Church carries in her tradition the living memorial of God's Word. Now, did you hear what was said there? That all those collection of doctrines that the Church of Rome has amassed down through the centuries of time, which she is pleased to call her traditions, that, she says, is the principal revelation of God's Word, not the documents of Scripture. But that living truth, as it's called, that resides within the teaching of the Church, her traditions, that is the principal means of understanding and knowing truth. So we have gone from a position of equality, we're just down a few paragraphs in their catechism, to the point where the Word of God is made subject to the living tradition of the Church. That's Rome's attitude to the teachings of the Bible. I suggest to you that that is entirely contrary to what we have read and looked at in Acts 11, where you had a band of people who, under the touch of God's hand in grace, submitted themselves to the Word of God and only all of what the Bible taught. They believed and followed as disciples, and God said, that's a Christian. For that reason, I say that the Church of Rome is not a Christian church, because of her attitude to the Bible itself, to the teachings of the Bible. But let me go on to say something else. She is not a Christian church because Rome's system of doctrine perverts the central doctrine of Scripture. Rome's system of doctrine perverts the very heart, the very central truth of Scripture. You see, in contrast to those believing disciples that God called Christians in Antioch, the Church of Rome has introduced her own methods of salvation. I indicated when we were reading in Acts chapter 26 the significance of the words that Paul used there, that he preached only, saying none other things than those things that the prophets did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that would rise from the dead. Those words, that terminology, indicates the all-sufficient, finished work of Christ, a once-for-all sacrifice. He died, he lives, and we will live with him. That's the doctrine of what Paul was saying there. But the Church of Rome doesn't believe that. It has introduced its own method of salvation. And I want very quickly, I know that time is gone, but I want very quickly just to read through some of the sections, some of the statements that are made by the Church of Rome in relation to the whole matter of salvation. Let me read you first a couple of statements in reference to baptism, because for the Church of Rome, baptism is a very important matter. Indeed, it is the foundation of their whole doctrine of salvation. Baptism, and here I quote, it's from paragraph 405 of their catechism. Baptism, by imparting the life of Christ's grace, erases original sin and turns a man back to God. That's some statement. Now, we would disagree with them on their definition of original sin, but even taking their definition of original sin, which means an inclination toward good, or toward evil rather, they say that man today is not guilty of Adam's sin. Of course, we believe the Bible teaches that he is. But even on the level of their definition of original sin, that a man is inclined toward sin, they say that baptism erases that. That baptism gives a man a new inclination, gives him a new heart, gives him a new direction in life, takes away the guilt of his sin. It erases original sin and turns him back to God. Let me read you something else. You know, you should get yourself a copy of this. You really should. Because it's part of the reason why many today say the Church of Rome is a Christian church, because they haven't a clue about what she teaches. Haven't a notion. In paragraph 1262, quote, the two principal effects of baptism are purification from sins and new birth in the Holy Spirit. The next paragraph, by baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. In those who have been reborn by baptism, according to Popery, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God. That's Rome's teaching. Once you're baptized, original sin's taken away, guilt's taken away, punishment's taken away, and nothing stands between you and heaven. That's the teaching of the Church of Rome in relation to salvation. They equate baptism with being born again. They will use that terminology, that by baptism the sinner is born again. That's what we call baptismal regeneration. It's an abomination. It's not taught anywhere in the Word of God. In fact, the very opposite is taught. And yet there are many, and they're outside the Roman Catholic Church as well as in it, who believe that by participating in such things as baptism or communion, that they're made right with God. But what does the Scripture say? We can't take time to develop this thought. But John 1 and 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Now here you have the new birth. They were born not of blood, not because of natural descent from any Christian or from any good man. It's nothing to do with our natural birth. It's a second birth. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not of our own will. Because you see, by nature our will is contrary to God and to His ways. But they were born again, not by any human inclination, nor was it by the will of man, neither of self nor of any other man, but of God. The new birth is the sovereign intervention of God in the life of a sinner to recreate new life in that soul. Not because of anything in the sinner, not because of any decision or any inclination or any will or purpose. It's God's act. And it most certainly does not come about with the application of water, as popery teaches. Let's go on to consider that central plank of popish doctrine, the Mass. Many have the idea that, well, the New Testament speaks about communion, it speaks about the Lord's Supper, and yes, we observe the Lord's Supper here in this church. And they have the thought that, well, the Mass isn't, well, it's just communion. It's just the same thing. But it's not. In fact, it's something that is utterly and entirely different. Oh, there may be some superficial similarities. They may use bread, they may use the cup in communion, but that's where any similarity ends. Again, I don't have time to develop this, but let me just read you some of the statements that are made. One of the summary statements in relation to the Mass in paragraph 1414 is this. As sacrifice, the Eucharist, their name for communion, is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead, and to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. There are many places that I could read to you from in this catechism where the Mass is set out as a sacrifice, a real sacrifice. Indeed, the statement is made that it is the climax of all and the continuation of all Old Testament sacrifice. It completes. The holy sacrifice of the Mass completes and surpasses all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. It is a sacrifice. They believe that they are offering a real sacrifice. We speak of the bread and the contents of the cup representing, commemorating, a memorial of the death of the Lord Jesus. Well, actually, popery redefines that English word represent, and they put a hyphen in it and they make it representing. And they come as the priest consecrates the Mass wafer, he holds it up to God, representing the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, making again a sacrifice of Christ. And then, of course, tying into that, you have their error of transubstantiation, where, as the Roman priest pronounces the words of consecration, they teach that the Holy Spirit, by some marvelous and mysterious act, transforms that wheat wafer made of wheaten flour, transforms it into the body and blood of Christ. Let me read you the statements. It's a summary from the Council of Trent, which is one of the definitive councils establishing the doctrines of the Church of Rome. In paragraph 1374, in the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore the whole Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained. Now they go on to define what that word substantial means. It is a substantial presence by which Christ, God and man, makes himself holy and entirely present. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith to the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other things, genuflecting, that's bowing and crossing themselves, or bowing, kneeling and crossing themselves rather, or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration. Now they're talking here about the Mass wafer that somehow has been turned into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And they bow to that. And they say, we have always worshipped it. We have always offered to it the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care. In other words, they say, well, those wafers that were consecrated and are superfluous to any given occasion, we have to keep those carefully because that's the body, blood, soul, divinity, the whole person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have a special little box in every Roman Catholic church. They call it the tabernacle. And they put those little surplus wafers in there, and every time the devout Roman Catholic goes past, they will bow to that because they believe that Jesus Christ is in there. That's the doctrine of the Mass. That's just some of the things in relation to the Mass. They believe it to be a sacrifice repeated every time the priest consecrates the wafer. They re-offer the body, the blood, the soul of Jesus Christ. They repeat Calvary every time the Mass is offered. You don't need to know very much of your Bible to know that that is absolutely foreign and contrary to the teaching of God's Word. You don't need to read very far in the Scriptures of truth to discover, as Paul put it in Hebrews chapter 10, that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Once for all. And every priest, he's speaking there about the Levitical priesthood, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There is absolutely no similarity between what the Bible teaches and what popery teaches. Is it any wonder they put a lock and key on this word? Why was it, or how was it, that the reformers and multitudes like them came to see the error of the Church of Rome? I was speaking to a man not so very long ago, came to our prayer meeting in Kelowna, converted out of popery. Do you know how he came to see the error of the Church of Rome? Well, he got alone with a Bible and he started to read, and he read this book from cover to cover, and as he put it himself, he said, when I had closed the book, he says, I had a choice to make. Either the Bible is right and the Church of Rome is wrong, or the Church of Rome is right and the Bible's wrong. And he said, I figured the Bible had been around a lot longer than the Church of Rome, so therefore the Bible must be right. That's how it happens. That's why popery keeps the lock on the book. They lock it up within their tradition. They lock the book literally as far as it's possible. They did it down through time, burning it and destroying it. Why? Because the light of this book destroys the teaching of Rome. No, it's not a Christian church. We could go on to think about doctrines like auricular confession, confessing sin to a priest, doing penance in order to obtain forgiveness. We could think of justification by works. We could think of papal indulgences. We could think about Mary's role. They promote Mary. They call her the co-mediatrix. There's one mediator between God and man, but they have Mary in there as well. Christ can't do his work without Mary, according to the Church of Rome. You can't be saved without Mary. She is the mother of all grace. She's the mother of the church. That's popish teaching. It's contrary to the Bible, and no, she's not a Christian church. Let me leave you with this thought. It's another question. What should the attitude of every Christian be toward a false church? Let me say three things. One, recognize that where there is no conformity to the Word of God, that's not a Christian church. Whether you're thinking of a church or an individual where there is no living by the Word of God, that's not a Christian. Maybe you're here today and you think, I can live as I like and still be a Christian. No, sir, you cannot. The church in Antioch was termed a Christian church because they believed and practiced the Word of God. That's what makes a Christian. That's what makes a Christian church. Recognize that truth then. Then separate. What communion hath light with darkness? What common ground is there between that which is Christian and that which is anti-Christian? Separate. Oh, it will be possible to have friends who are Roman Catholics. We can't separate from the sinners of this world. We can have friends who are Roman Catholics, just as we may well have acquaintances in ordinary life or in business that are Hindus or Sikhs or Muslims or whoever they may be. We can't separate on a social level from these people or on an ordinary level. As Paul said, we're going to have to go out of the world if we're going to do that. But spiritually, there's to be separation. You can't worship with those who are contrary to the Word of God. You can't pray with them. You can't engage in the worship of God with those who are unchristian. Can't be done. It's not acceptable to God. And while we may have some level of contact with unbelievers and those who are in the Church of Rome or any other false religion, there's a difference. You can't worship with them. There's no common ground. The final thing is, pity those who are carried away with error. We'll be thinking tonight of why we expose error of Rome and every other false teaching. One of the reasons is pity. Pity for the souls of men that are ensnared in doctrines and darkness that will take them to hell. If we come to the conclusion, as I believe the Bible forces us to come to, the Church of Rome is an un-Christian church. It's not a Christian church. Then we must pity those that are in it and do everything within our power according to the mandate of God's word, every scriptural means by which we may get the truth to them, see them saved, see them brought out of darkness into God's most marvelous light. May the Lord bless his word for Jesus' sake. We've gone on way past our time this morning. I thank you for your patience. Trust that the word of the Lord has been a blessing to you. Let's bow together in prayer.